Well, what a great crew. What a great crew. And for all you parents, it'll be a week of no messes in the kitchen. Well, we return this morning to the Gospel of John. And as we come back to this Gospel, I'd have us ponder for a moment the question that Brenna Manning asks. Who is the Jesus of your journey? It's a great, great question. Who is Jesus in your journey? Brenna Manning writes, in the year 451 CE, the Council of Chalcedon answered that Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Contemporary theologians offer varied alternatives. Jesus is the man for others, the ethical liberator, the personal savior, the human face of God. Artists and poets speak of Jesus the clown, the mythological man and the superstar. The Gospel of John is concerned with only one thing, the person of Jesus. Do we know him? Everything else fades into twilight and darkness. It becomes irrelevant and is shunted aside. Who is the Jesus in your journey? John, the apostle, writes a story. He writes a story about Jesus. And what he so desperately wants to do is to break through our preconceived notions, our inherited prejudice, our hard religious exteriors, our crusty flesh, our self-pity and self-hatred, our carefully placed excuses, to bring us face to face with the only one who can transform our lives and set us free. See, religion doesn't do this. Being a good Christian doesn't do this. Knowing what to say and how to act doesn't do this. If we really want Jesus, then we have to let go of everything that we're trying to hold on to grab the one thing that truly matters. But it will be worth it. As an old Franciscan once said, once you come to know the love of Jesus Christ, nothing else in the world will seem beautiful or desirable. We pick up the story in John chapter 6, right after Jesus had fed a multitude of people consisting of 5,000 men, and then he crossed the sea by walking on water. Now, if you remember, John's gospel takes place what time of year? Passover. It's the Passover. And Jesus is in Galilee. He's with these Galilean Jews 1 year before he dies. It's the last public Galilean ministry recorded in John's gospel. You might also recall that John chapter 5 through chapter 10 is a unit that is centered around four Jewish feasts or holidays. We encounter Sabbath in chapter 5 and chapter 9. Here in chapter 6 is Passover. In chapter 7, it'll be the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 10, it will be the Feast of Dedication. What is John doing in this section of text? Well, he's redefining and rewriting Jewish history in the person of Jesus. See, we can pick up John's gospel, as people often do, even people who are not yet fully on board with Jesus, and we can find great significance and meaning. But if you are Jewish and you pick up John's gospel, then your world is turned upside down. So when Jesus feeds the multitude and crosses the sea miraculously, he is telling us a lot more than the fact that Jesus is Lord of creation. He's redefining the Exodus event and redefining Passover when Moses led the people of God out of Egypt, out of bondage, and took them safely through the water and then fed them with manna from heaven in the wilderness. The most important event in Jewish history is being repeated, and it's being eclipsed. The feeding of the multitude and the crossing of the sea are followed by a lengthy bread of life discourse, and that in turn is followed by the response of the disciples. Now, most of you are familiar with the bread of life discourse, and you know it's long. And it's not easy to break it into sections. And yet, there's a clear progression in the text, as we will see in the next 2 weeks. And it all unites around a repeated frame, repeated four times, I will raise him up on the last day. So we begin in verse 22, where we read, the next day after Jesus fed the multitude, after the night when he crossed the sea, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, imagine the scene for a moment. Jesus had gathered with a multitude on a mountain, and he had fed them all as much as they had wanted from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, can you imagine what was going on in people's minds? Can you imagine the sense of excitement? Can you just picture the frenzy that might be taking place? You know, we get excited with March Madness, or when Barry Bonds hits 3 home runs, or when the new latest computer gadget comes out. But what Jesus did on that mountain was of a far greater magnitude than even Boston winning the World Series. And so the crowd wakes up the next day, and they're buzzing. They're still buzzing about what happened. And everybody is looking for Jesus. Where did Jesus go? What is going to happen today? Now, there had only been one boat on the shore near where Jesus and the multitude were located. But when the disciples got in that boat and left that evening, Jesus was not in the boat. A number of small boats came from across the lake, from Tiberias, from the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Either they were blown in as a result of the storm that came up that night, or people just started showing up. Nobody had cell phones in these days, so they couldn't call everybody around the lake and tell everybody, hey, come here quick, because Jesus is doing something pretty neat. The crowd got into these boats, and they went to Capernaum. Why Capernaum? Because now Capernaum had become the home of Jesus, the home of his mother and family. And verse 59 in chapter 6 tells us that the crowd found Jesus at the synagogue. And when they found him, they asked him a question. When did you get here? Or how long have you been here? And they addressed Jesus as Rabbi, a term of respect, but it's a far cry from from wanting to make him king as they had expressed the day before. Jesus, as he so often did, refused to answer their question or to be trapped by their agenda. Rather, he unmasked their motivation for seeking him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you knuckleheads, you are seeking me for the wrong reason. Now, we've seen this theme before in the book of John. Previously, the crowd enjoyed the signs of Jesus, but they did not see the significance or the meaning behind the sign. However, in this case, Jesus' charges of the crowd's pursuit was not because they saw signs, but for much crasser reasons, they were filled with bread and they just wanted more. They thought, this is great. We don't have to work in the fields any longer. We'll just follow Jesus around. And every time we're hungry, he'll just give us some bread to eat. They thought Jesus was the Wonder Bread boy. Well, the same question comes to us that these folks ask. Why are we seeking Jesus? It's the same question that Jesus asked 2 potential disciples in chapter 1 when he saw these two young fellows following him, and he turned around and he said, "Why? What do you seek? Why do we come to Jesus? What are we looking for?" When you got up this morning and you thought about coming to church, what was on your mind? Why am I going to church today? What am I looking for? If Jesus were out here in the fellowship hall right after church, you're going to have an opportunity to talk to him, ask him a question or ask something from him. What would you ask him for this morning? Why would you seek Jesus this morning? You know, I think if we're honest, often we seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. And I know that's often the case with me. I can recall when I began my journey with Jesus, how I really wanted was Jesus to fix my life and solve my problems. But I can also see how even today I come to him for very selfish reasons. I want him to make my life easier. I want to be more comfortable. I don't want any difficulties in my life. And that's oftentimes the reason why I seek Jesus. I think the same thing is true for many of us. We seek Jesus for misguided reason. You know, this is always a great question to talk about with people. You know, whether they're believers or not, you know, it's just a talk amongst yourselves. What do I want from Jesus? What do you want from Jesus? What's our heart asking for? The signs of Jesus point to a deeper relationship with God. And we have to ponder if that is what we want. Now Jesus continues and he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Now, most of you know what is coming. Jesus is going to say, "I'm the bread of life." But you can't jump ahead. And we have to look carefully at how Jesus starts the dialogue and what he says in the beginning here. First, we note how carefully Jesus identifies himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He does this often in the book of John. This is a term from Daniel chapter 7. And it looks forward to the sufferings of Christ and his vindication, as is explained in Daniel. We see here also that he is the one on whom the Father has set his seal. A seal was a mark of wax that was placed on a letter to show authenticity or ownership. See? Jesus is saying, "I am God's authorized, certified, stamped agent." Now, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul will say the believers are sealed with what? The Holy Spirit. That's our mark of authenticity and ownership. And then we see that Jesus refers to himself as the one whom the Father has sent. And that also is very prevalent in John. And look what Jesus says as he begins his dialogue. He begins to talk about earthly food that perishes and eternal food or that remains or endures for all eternity. And then he also contrasts work with gift. Now, the mention of food assumes something on the hearer's behalf. What does the mention of food assume? Well, it assumes hunger or appetite. We all have appetites. We have physical appetites. We have emotional appetites. And we have spiritual appetites. We get hungry, and what do we want? I know what I want. I want a steak dinner. We have appetites for food and sleep, sex and pleasure, accomplishments and houses, love and acceptance, friendship and God. Jesus tells us that there is food that perishes. What does it mean? What is food that perishes? Well, no matter how great the steak dinner, we're going to be hungry tomorrow. No matter how satisfying the A on the test or the performance review, we're going to be studying for the next test tomorrow. And we're going to feel the pressure. There's no sexual encounter that will satisfy your desires once and for all. A room filled with new furniture will leave you wanting more the next day. In other words, earthly food perishes. It doesn't last. There's a momentary satisfaction, but that satisfaction fades. Now, hunger for steak is one thing. But hunger for love and hunger for true life is an entirely different matter. The hunger we have for real life runs very deep within us because that's how God created us. But herein lies the problem. How do we usually try and meet this hunger? Well, we work for status, accomplishments, power, or even people to satisfy our appetites for love and freedom and joy. We take a trip around the world. We leave one spouse hoping that the next one will really do the trick. But all of us know, at least in our minds, that this won't work because we are pursuing food that perishes. See, the problem is that earthly food never gives life, the kind of life for which we truly hunger. And so Jesus says to this crowd, don't work for food that perishes. Now, this doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and go on welfare. That would create another huge mess. It means that we're to hunger and eat food that remains to eternal life, food that gives life and satisfies our deepest longings. Jesus is making the point that merely material notions of blessing are not worth pursuing, and you can't do any work that will give you eternal blessing. See, the food that is truly desired cannot be gained through effort at all. It can only be given to us by the Son of Man. Now, the Jews are really getting into this, and they ask, well, what work should we do to get this kind of food? What techniques should we employ? How should we arrange the synagogue meetings? What has to be done to achieve this satisfaction? See, the crowd thinks that they can have the ability to meet the challenge and work for food that truly satisfies. They're not listening very well to what Jesus is saying. The answer that Jesus gives is that you can do no work at all. You can't work to gain life. You gain eternal food by believing in the one whom the Father has sent. Believing leads to life. Not believing leads to constant hunger and an appetite that is never satisfied. The crowd is forced to think about their priorities and expectations. They seek Jesus because they are hungry for bread. Jesus wants them to be hungry for life. Are we hungry for life? Or do we just want the steak dinner? Well, the crowd continues and they say to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. So the crowd wants to know what authority Jesus has to give this kind of food he's talking about, and they want a sign. They want to see something tangible and physical before they believe. In actuality, Jesus had just done a sign the day before. But instead of pulling the rabbit out of the lunchbox, now they want Jesus to pull a rabbit out of heaven. This is always the problem that the Jews had. It's the problem that we have. We want to see, and then we'll believe. Jesus wants us to believe, and then we will see. Faith in God is less apt to proceed from miracles than miracles from faith in God. Now, specifically, the crowd wants Jesus to do something like Moses did. He wants them to do something more spectacular than Moses. They remember Moses and how God had given the bread out of heaven. See, the rabbis argued that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would do something greater than Moses, and he too would bring manna from heaven. The crowd is beginning to grumble, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. But they're going in the direction that Jesus intends. Remember what time of year it is? It is Passover. Where are they? They're in the synagogue. And it's very likely that the scripture that was being read on that very day was Exodus chapter 16 that talks about how God provided for His people in the wilderness. And we read things like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" That's what manna means, the word manna. What is it? It's the "what is it" kind of food. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And then at the end of the chapter, we read that the sons of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. 40 years of manna. I'm not sure it even tasted that good. But it came supernaturally. You know, it's just interesting how God has orchestrated our preaching series, because Brian is in the book of Exodus. And when he follows me in a few weeks, where is he going to be? Exodus chapter 16. In other words, we are going to be talking about a manna for a long time over the next 2 months. So you better get used to it. Every time you eat a slice of bread from now on, you're going to think about the Sunday morning sermon. Now the quote here in verse 31 is most likely from Psalm 78. "He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven." But there's also echoes of Nehemiah 9. "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst." Psalm 105. "They asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant." The Jews have the wrong theology. Jesus wants to correct their theology, and he tells them, "It was not Moses who gave you this food. It was my Father who gave you this food." Jesus is saying that there is too much attention on Moses and too much attention on Torah and not enough attention on God. See, for the Jews, in this context, in this chapter of John, what is the true bread? It's Torah. That's what Moses gave the people. And the Jews thought that by feeding on Torah, by feeding on the text without the Spirit, by reading the words without believing, that they would have a food that lasts for eternity. But Jesus is saying they're wrong. They're working on the Torah. They're trying hard. But the food that they are eating is going to perish. Jesus says that the law is not true bread. Torah cannot give life. Only God can give true bread, and this bread that He gives is the only bread that gives true life. In John, we find the true temple, we find the true feast, the true shepherd, the true vine, and here is what we see is true bread that God gives. And the true bread, the true Torah, is Jesus Himself. And so in the next verse, He is going to say, "I am the bread of life." But Jesus doesn't make that connection to start. The first step is a transition to get the focus off of Moses and off of Torah. And notice also that Jesus expands the recipients of this true bread from the Jews to the whole world, to lost men and women without distinction. How does the crowd respond? Well, they respond just like the woman at the well when Jesus offered that woman of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 living water. And she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." The crowd in Capernaum says, "Always give us this bread. Keep giving us this bread. This is good stuff, Jesus." They are ready to believe that Jesus can give them what they seek. They have yet to learn that He is what they need. Well, we could easily go on with the discourse, but I want to stop there and I want to give us two things to reflect upon this morning. The first is that it's very easy for us to misplace our priorities and pursue the wrong bread to satisfy our deepest hungers. I remember when I was in college, and I was a young man before I became a Christian, before I had an encounter with Jesus. And I can remember that I could never go to bed at night. And I look back, I said, well, why couldn't I do that? I always had to follow the crowd. I had to be the stay until the last dog was hung. I had to, you know, stay until the bar doors were closed. Why? Because I was afraid I was going to miss it. I was hungry. I didn't want to be in bed when the true bread might be passed out, when real life might happen, so I could never go to sleep. I was hungry. I didn't even know why I was hungry. I just knew there was something out there that had to satisfy that hunger. I look back over my life and I see how much I sought to gain real life through my physical efforts, my religious efforts, my relationship with my wife or my children. You know, I thought when I got married that this young girl that I was marrying was true bread. You know, and she would satisfy that deep hunger in my heart. She couldn't do that. Now, what are you striving for? What are you working for with the expectation of getting real life? You know, we work hard on our jobs. That's a good thing. But oftentimes, we work hard in our jobs so that we can have a nice home and a comfortable life and never hunger. We work hard on our marriages. That's another good thing. But do we hope that marriage will satisfy us completely? We can work hard in raising our children. That's another excellent thing to pursue. But are we hoping that raising perfect children will satisfy our deepest hungers? And then we even work hard at religion, Torah, trying to please God, believing that our human effort will somehow win God's favor and will satisfy our deepest hunger for acceptance and joy. We think that we'll have peace and contentment if we get this church just squared away and everything operating on all cylinders. Then we'll find God at each and every meeting and I won't have to worry about trying to find Him on my own. It's not that we're not to do anything. It's not that we're just to sit around and twiddle our thumbs. The problem is to evaluate and look at how our efforts, religious or otherwise, are trying to satisfy our hungers. And Jesus rebukes a materialistic notion of the kingdom. He says, get your priorities straight and work for that which truly matters. If we only pursue the sign, or if we only pursue earthly food, transient food, food that perishes, our life will be an endless pursuit of satisfactions that never satisfy. We're going to be the rat on the treadmill going round and round, or the dog chasing our tail. Always seeking, always working, but never obtaining. Isaiah says it best, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? The second thought that I come away with is that it is hard for us to believe and trust that God will give us what we need. Why was the manna given? Well, the passage in Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 8, both tell us that this food was given, this manna was given from heaven in order to test God's people, to see if they would keep His instructions. What happens in the beginning of John chapter 6? When Jesus looks up and He sees the multitude, He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This He was saying to test him, for He knew what He was intending to do. See, Jesus was testing His disciples, and He's still testing His disciples. Even though we know who Jesus is, even though we know He's the Messiah, even though we know He died on the cross, He is still testing us to see what kind of food we will live our life by. We're on a new Exodus journey. We've been delivered from the slavery to sin and death. We're learning to walk in faith. I really hate it. I want to coast. I want the program. Jesus, I know all the information I need to know about you. I believe that information. Now, can you just keep, you know, not have and make me believe and wait for the food that you give me each and every day? I hate it. Jesus is testing his disciples. The work of God is believing in him who he sent. Believing that life is the gift of God in the person of Jesus. Believing that God will supply what I need from heaven each and every day. I get up every day believing that God can supply life as I go to work. He can supply life as I care for my family, even amidst difficulties. He can supply life with every encounter and every conversation I have with someone. I let go of my wisdom and my efforts as a means to finding life. See, before we start talking about Jesus as the bread of life and eating his flesh, we need to think about the fact that true life comes from believing in God. We believe in spite of not believing. We even ask God for the faith to believe. We become committed to the idea that life happens supernaturally from heaven. Every day, all around us, every moment is a key moment because at any moment and every moment, it is the life of God coming supernaturally that can break into our human existence. We move from a system of working to giving, from doing to receiving. We cannot start talking about eating the bread of life until we stop ordering all the junk food. Every situation in our life, every pain, every fear, every memory, every encounter with a person, every time you go in the grocery store, it'll evoke a hunger pang. What is our response to the onslaught of hunger? What kind of food are we going to eat? Do we seek Jesus to give us a steak dinner? Or do we believe that life comes from above as a gift? You know, I love that Van Morrison song when he says, when will I ever learn to live in God? When will I ever learn? He gives me everything I need and more. When will I ever learn? And Isaiah says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus doesn't cost a thing. We come and we feed upon him. Let's sing.